Appreciate the prayer. Ask a continued interest in your prayers. If you'd like to turn with us to our text, you'll find it in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. As you're turning to that, I have a question for you. Do you think there's more truth in the Bible than we'll ever understand this side of glory? But isn't it special when we can discover more and more truths? When we can see how that God had been showing us glimpses of things and then he brought it to pass, and how wonderful it is, and we're blessed to see that and to rejoice in that and to rejoice in the limitless wisdom of our God. So when we read our Bibles, we should approach it just that way. That it is the Word of God. It's not a literary work. It is through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And the more I study, and the more I compare, and the more I consider all things about it, the more firmly convinced I am that the King James translation is the best version of God's Word we have. There's just so many things that the more you study, the more you find the hand of God just working and by providence bringing that into our language, and such a blessing to so many for so many years. Now, one more comment. When you're studying the Bible, when you're reading God's Word, understanding that it's not just a literary work, but it is the inspired Word of God, if God went to the lengths of inspiring it, don't you think that he's going to, and he promised that he would keep it, so don't you think that he would keep it from error? If he promised to keep his words, you know, Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7, is it? He says, the words, plural, the words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, seven times thou wilt keep them, O Lord. Thou wilt preserve them from this generation forever. So if he's inspired it, and if he has promised to preserve it, don't you think he's going to preserve it from error? All right? Glad to hear you say that. So when we read the Bible, the quickest way for your light to be shut off is to read it and sit in judgment on what it says. It's God's truth, whether we understand it or not. And if we are going to think that we're something in our understanding, and if we sit in judgment on the Word of God, then that's the quickest way for your light to be shut off. So as we approach the Word of God, and I'm staying in that season of the resurrection of Christ this morning. It seems like the truth, you know, years ago I heard Elder Sonny Pyle use this illustration of the truth being like a diamond. And you look at that diamond, and when the light hits it, there's all kinds of luster and color and beauty about it. But you turn it just a little bit so that the light hits it at a different angle, and it's altogether different in its loveliness. It's still lovely. It's still beautiful. And it's the same truth. But because the light has hit it from a different angle, then it has its own unique beauty. When we consider the resurrection of our Lord, there's a lot of things involved that happened during that time. Last week, we talked about some of the things that the resurrection of Christ means to us, the empty tomb and what it means to us, and some of the things that teaches us. But I want to today approach that subject from the standpoint of some of the Old Testament that was fulfilled in it. And in John chapter 20, and I wish I had the time to just read the whole thing, but I don't. But you'll find that in the beginning of John chapter 20, you'll find that the women came early on the first day of the week to the sepulcher. All right? There's something, and eventually in this passage, and this is unique to John's writings, we're not told about this in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. But there's something I want to notice here that's unique to John's account of the resurrection of Christ. And what you'll find is a very tender scene between someone by the name of Mary Magdalene and Jesus. Now, since I've already mentioned her name, I guess it's I intended to ask you the question, but I've already let the cat out of the bag. So if you were listening, you know the answer. Who was the first mortal to see and know that Jesus had risen from the dead? Who was the first? Oh, it had to be Peter. Had to be. Or John. John loved the Lord so. No, it was, you've already said it, Mary Magdalene. Oh, she'd lived a colored past, hadn't she? But the Lord had cast out 7 devils out of her. And she demonstrated on more than one occasion her deep and abiding love for the Savior. Does that give you some clue as to why he would appear to someone like that instead of those disciples? Now, I don't mean to cast any negative reflection upon them, but John's perspective, as the Spirit led him to write the gospel, in John's perspective, you find several things that go much deeper in the way of believing and loving the Lord than you'll find in any of the other accounts of the gospel. And it's not that the others didn't believe and didn't love, but you'll find in John's account of the gospel 10 times as many references to believing as you will in any of the others. And you find some very tender and loving things in the John's account of the gospel that you won't find in the other. One in particular is the washing of the feet of the disciples. John's the only one that mentions that. And there's several things like that. And what we're talking about today with Mary Magdalene is not mentioned by the other accounts of the gospel. So we find that in these different perspectives that we're given, here we find a very tender scene. And it's the one that Jesus came to and blessed her to know who he is. You know, he appeared to those on the road to Emmaus, but for the most of the time that they saw him, they didn't know who he was. And at first here, even with Mary Magdalene, she didn't know who he was. But he's going to identify himself. She's going to know him. And I want you to think about this as we approach the subject this morning. And I ask an interest in your prayers that we can bring this together. As you notice, there's something Jesus is going to tell Mary Magdalene that we have no record that he tells the apostles. And it's something special. And he tells her, but he doesn't tell the apostles. And what I want us to get from that is that those who walk the closest with the Lord, those who manifest their love for him the most, those who are willing to spend some of their time in fellowship and communion with him and meditating upon his word and thinking about him and thanking him for his love and his mercy, those who are the closest with him in their walk on this earth will see and experience things that most others will not. You believe that? I hope you do. Because over the years, you know, sometimes you hear something and you just kind of tuck it away in the back of your mind. Say, well, I don't know if I believe that or not, but I'll remember it. And I've tucked away a lot of things in the back of my mind over the years. I've had 55 of them by now. And I've tucked away a lot of things with people's experiences and things that people have shared with me. People who've been very sincere, very confident in what they were saying. And I'm convinced that those folks that live closest to the Lord will experience some things the rest of us don't. I'm not quick to doubt some folks. And you've known some folks here, and I've known some folks here and other places that love the Lord dearly and deeply and have had some experiences that we might raise our eyebrows at. But I'm satisfied they had one of those unique experiences with the Lord that maybe we've had and maybe we haven't. But I'm certainly not going to sit in judgment on somebody else that loves the Lord deeply and has been blessed with some understanding. Now, you know, I know it has to be consistent with Scripture. That's our first test. What I'm saying here is that Mary enjoyed something, Mary Magdalene, enjoyed something here that we have no record that the Lord told the disciples. All right, chapter 20, John chapter 20. The women came early at the tomb. I'm going to have to summarize some of this. When they saw the stone was rolled away, then, says Mary Magdalene, is mentioned, she ran and told the disciples. Peter and John run to the sepulcher. John outran Peter. And when John got there, he just stooped down and looked in. Of course, Peter, when he got there, he just rushed right on in. You know that, don't you? That's the way he would do it, wouldn't he? All right? And they see something there. They don't see the Lord. All right? But it says, I'll begin in verse 3. Peter, therefore, went forth and that other disciple and came to the sepulcher. So they ran both together, and the other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulcher. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. Yet went he not in. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. Why was that mentioned twice? Do you think there's some significance to that? If the Lord would bless us today, I want to compare some things in the Old Testament with regard to the Day of Atonement, to the resurrection of our Lord. Do you remember the Day of Atonement back in the Old Testament? Leviticus 16. It tells us about how that there was one day in the year that the high priest was allowed to go behind the veil into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. Now you remember the tabernacle had its court, it had the holy place, and then there was a thick veil. And behind the veil was the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. It had the cherubims with their wings spread upward. And behind that veil, the high priest only could go, and he could only go one day out of the year. Now, I didn't say one time, because on that one day, he had to go back there more than one time. But God gave very specific instructions as how they were to observe the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. The day when all of the sins of the children of Israel were to be confessed, an atonement made, a sin offering was to be made. And we all understand from the New Testament that that was not, the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. But it eased their conscience. They did what God told them to do. It eased their conscience. And so as a matter of conscience, then their sins were rolled back, or however you want to describe it. But they were their conscience was eased for another year as far as their sins were concerned. That was the Day of Atonement. And it was a very elaborate thing that they went through. If you remember, excuse me, let me just kind of give you a thumbnail sketch of what happened before we get into the John's writings of it. But we find that on the Day of Atonement, the priest, the high priest, had to take a bullock, and he had to offer it for his own sins first. And he had to go through the steps of slaying the animal, taking some of the blood, going behind the veil, all right, sprinkling the mercy seat, sprinkling the tabernacle, coming out, sprinkling the altar, and placing some on the horns of the altar. He had a very elaborate ritual that had to be gone through. Then there was two goats. It was going to require two animals this time to portray what God intended for us to see, that was going to point ahead toward what Jesus would accomplish when he came into the world. Two goats. One goat was going to be for a sin offering. They would cast lots. And if the lot fell on the one for the Lord, then that goat was slain. That blood was taken, and just like the priest had done with the bullock, he would take that blood and he would go through the same motions, and this would be for the children of Israel. Then the other goat. After the priest had offered for the sins, you know, made the atonement, had offered for the sins of the people with the blood of that first goat, then the high priest would confess the sins over the head of the second goat. And then that goat would be led out into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. He would be led into a land not inhabited and released. The symbolism there was that the sins of all of God's people would be carried into a land of forgetfulness, if you will, where they'd never be remembered anymore. All right, all of that pointed to what Jesus would accomplish when he came as the fit sacrifice for sin, and as he died and paid the sin debt for all of the elect family of God. All right, so that Old Testament feast, or that Day of Atonement, it was the highest day of their year. And you could see, because of what it represented, you could see how important it was to them. Now, back when I was a software trainer and had to travel around the country, we had several Jewish nursing homes as clients, and I could remember very well that some of these holidays, these Jewish holidays, feast days or whatever, the Jewish people still observe. And this Day of Atonement is still one that they observe. Now, they don't do it exactly the way it was in the Bible, but they still regard it as their high day. All right? So we have that in the Old Testament. We had that the children of Israel practiced for hundreds and hundreds of years. God's prescription to them, just exactly how it's to be observed. And what did it represent? I've already told you. But what it represented was when Jesus would come into the world and take away our sin. Remember John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," or "beareth away," reminding them of how that goat was led into the wilderness. All right, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Jesus was the literal fulfillment of that Day of Atonement and all that it represented. Not only that, but he was the fulfillment of the Passover, wasn't he? He was the fulfillment of all of those Old Testament sacrifices. All right, so we find the Jewish people had that as their heritage. They had the understanding of that. And we today, as we read the Old Testament, we find that we can understand what they went through and all those things that God had given them back there in types and shadows. And when I say types and shadows, I'm sure most of you know what I'm talking about. There may be some of you that are young, and some of you that maybe didn't grow up as Primitive Baptists, and maybe you don't refer to it in those terms. I don't think it's unique to Primitive Baptists, but we certainly do talk about it a lot, don't we? Types and shadows. If you see a shadow of a tree out in the yard, it looks kind of like a tree, doesn't it? But it doesn't have the substance of a tree. It doesn't have all the details. And when you look back at the Old Testament and you see those things that represent something that's going to be fulfilled in the future, it doesn't have the substance of it. It kind of looks like it. It doesn't have all the detail. But it gives us a glimpse. It's as if we're looking through a glass darkly, or if we're looking through a lattice. We're seeing pictures. God has given us glimpses in the Old Testament of what he would do when he would send his son to this world to be the sacrifice for sin. And so when you look at that Day of Atonement, you see the Lord Jesus Christ represented. We don't see all the detail of it. It's not the substance of it. But bless your hearts, it represents to us what he would come and do. All right? Now, come back to John 20. Two times, both when John looks into the sepulcher and when Peter looks into the sepulcher, we're told that they, says they went, as far as John is concerned, it says he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying. But he went not in. Then cometh Simon Peter, following him, and went into the sepulcher, and seeth the linen clothes lie. The Lord doesn't repeat anything just to take up space, does he? That must be important. Both of them, it says, they saw the linen clothes lie. What linen clothes? Well, when Jesus was crucified, when they took him down off the cross, it says that Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Jesus from Pilate, and Nicodemus came and helped him, and they wrapped Jesus' body in linen clothes, fine linen, and anointed him with the myrrh and spices, and laid him in Joseph's new tomb, wherein every man laid, and rolled the stone to the door. But when Peter and John got there, and Mary, when she had gotten there earlier, when they looked in, they didn't see Jesus, did they? Oh, we rejoice in his resurrection. But his resurrection was also the fulfillment of some of these Old Testament things that we want to talk about today. And so it says both of them saw the linen clothes lying there. Well, let's see. If you go back to Leviticus, when it's talking about this Day of Atonement, now Jesus is our high priest, isn't he? As a matter of fact, he's the great high priest. All right? They had high priests back in the Old Testament, and the high priest was the one that would go behind the veil and sprinkle the blood and sprinkle the altar and all those things that they had to do in performing these services. So at the end of this, after the priest had done the sprinkling of the blood, after the goat had been led out into the wilderness, the priest would come back into the tabernacle. And just in the interest of time, I want to notice in Leviticus 16, verse 23, and Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation and shall put off the linen garments. Now those linen garments was something that he was instructed to. He was to bathe. He was to put on those linen garments and then go through all of these things we've been talking about. And so afterwards, when all those things were done, it says that Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of the congregation, shall put off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the place, and shall leave them there. First thing I want you to notice in John chapter 20 is we have a glimpse here of the fulfillment of the Day of Atonement with the linen clothes lying there. Bless your hearts, the high priest had done his job. Can you rejoice in that this morning? I mean, we understand that, we know that, but bless your hearts, to get another glimpse in the New Testament of how it's telling us how something else has been fulfilled. You know, you could easily just read right over those linen garments and not think anything about it. I mean, obviously, if he came forth out of the tomb, you would think that he would leave those some of those things there, but it tells us specifically he left them laying there, and they saw the linen garments. Bless your hearts, that tells us in another way of the precision of God's word, of the completeness of his word, that another one of those Old Testament prophecies has been fulfilled. They saw he left the linen garments there. The high priest had finished his work. All right, let's keep reading now, because there's something else I want to get to in John 20. Not only did they see the linen clothes lie, he says in verse 7, and the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. And I know there's been an email going around for the last couple of years about that folded napkin, and if you enjoy that, that's fine. I don't necessarily see that particularly has the significance that the email attaches to it, and that is that a folded napkin represented that he's coming back. We know that's true, and you can associate that with that if you want to. But we see it wasn't on the ground. It wasn't wadded up. It's almost like he awoke. He took care of that. He orderly arose and did what he needed to do. All right? So it says the linen clothes were lying there, the napkin that was about his head. It says in verse 8, then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw, and what? And he believed. He saw, and he believed. Is that significant? Well, when you read these accounts, and so much of it, as we've talked about, as we've noticed some of these in the last few messages, they hadn't yet believed. But John was able to see it and believe it. And he goes on to say in verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again unto their own home. Now, I told you earlier, the Lord is going to tell Mary something that we have no record that he told anybody else. And so what we find here in this scene, when the women came early to the sepulcher, when they saw that he was not there, when they were told that he's not here, he's risen, they ran back to tell the disciples, and then they came back to the tomb with them. Because it says, Mary's the one that ran and told the apostles, but now we find she's at the tomb again. So she came back. All right, in verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulcher, weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulcher and seeth two angels in white sitting, the one at the head, the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. And when they saw her, and they say unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Now I want to just pause for a second here. I want you to see the grief, the sorrow, the manifestation of a broken heart. We haven't seen that or haven't heard that described in these other characters. All right? And I'm not preaching Mary Magdalene this morning. I'm preaching one that loved the Lord and what the Lord did for her because of her deep and abiding love. And it ought to be a clue to us. You want to talk about reading between the lines? It ought to be a clue to us of some things that we could also enjoy in our abiding love and affection for our Lord while we live here. The Lord gave her something special on that occasion. All right? Woman, why weepest thou? She said, because they've taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him. And when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. Jesus saith unto her, woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou? She, supposing him to be the gardener, said unto him, sir, if thou hast borne him hence, in other words, if they've taken him away, tell me where thou hast laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said unto her, Mary. Now, you know, with our reasoning, our human reasoning, we would have thought that, or at least I would have thought that he would have appeared to his apostles first. As a matter of fact, he had called them, he had ordained them, he had been teaching them for 3.5 years. But he appears first and blesses Mary to know who he is. John was able to believe that he is risen, but John's not yet blessed to see him in his resurrected body. But Mary is blessed to know. So it says, Jesus said to her, Mary, she turned herself and saith unto him, Rabboni, which is to say, Master. Now, what would you expect for her? What kind of reaction would you expect from her when she's blessed to know this is Jesus. He's risen from the dead. He's now here back from the dead in bodily form. What would you expect her to do? You know, when we've seen one of our loved ones for a long time, don't we usually run up and try to hug them about the neck? I mean, my goodness, just a friend or our loved one, we might just naturally greet them in that way. And it's very, you know, I can't prove this, but I mean, it's very reasonable to expect that from, especially from some of the writings of the others, that she would want to touch him in some way. I want to pause right here. Keep that in mind now, that tremendous flood of emotion that she has from going from her grief and weeping to the fact that now she sees that this is Jesus standing right in front of her. Just imagine what kind of flood of emotion that is when she realizes it's Jesus, it's the Lord, he's risen from the dead. To go from that extreme grief to that tremendous joy. Oh, that we could feel such a flood of emotion ourselves. And we're blessed in some way to see him in a way that we haven't seen him before. But I began this morning by talking about how God's word is precise. How he's inspired it. Brought it. He's preserved it in our language. And he's kept it from error. And some of the critics of the Bible say, well, there's all kinds of inconsistencies. And I'm sure you've probably ran into things that you couldn't put together, haven't you? Mm-hmm. I have. Okay. And so how do we, you know, and I want to notice what Matthew said about this occasion. He didn't address this specific event, but he did give us some idea that after the women saw Jesus, they came and held him about the feet. All right? Now, when we notice what happens here with Mary, and I stopped in the middle of the verse, or I stopped at verse 16. In verse 17, after Mary has this flood of emotion, Jesus says, "Touch me not." Okay? I'm going to stop right there. In Matthew, we're told that the women came and held him about the feet. In Matthew 28, verse 9. They came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Now, some skeptics or scoffers might look at that and say, well, see, Matthew says they touched him and John says she couldn't touch him. Well, a lot of times, and especially with the accounts of the gospel, when you've got four different accounts, and sometimes an event is recorded in some of them or maybe all of them. And sometimes they're from a different perspective. If you'll notice in Matthew's account of the gospel and how Matthew ends, there's no mention in Matthew's account of Jesus ascending back to heaven. No mention at all. He does mention that the women held him about the feet and worshiped him. But the main theme in Matthew's account of the gospel is the king and his kingdom. And when you have that scene of those women coming and holding him about the feet and worshiping him at the end of Matthew's account of the gospel, what you have there is a picture of a Jewish remnant, the church, if you will, the visible church, if you will, but a Jewish remnant who is embracing the understanding that Jesus is the king, he is the Messiah, and he set up his kingdom. And they are worshiping him, not the law. And so that's the picture that we're left with at the end of the book of Matthew. Then you find that neither Luke nor Mark mentions the women touching Jesus at all. All right, so you've got that perspective from Matthew of the king and the kingdom and those being blessed to see him and worshiping him as the Messiah, the king of this kingdom. And then you've got John's account of this. And he gives us something very special. Like John does a lot of times. Whereas you might find something in Matthew that's more along the lines of fact and sequence. John gives you more of the spiritual understanding of it. Believing and loving the Lord. So Matthew's account, being the Jew, Matthew's account of this gives us a lot of the chronology, gives us a lot of facts, gives us a lot of things, a lot of history, a lot of fulfillment of scriptures from the Old Testament. But John has more of an approach of understanding, believing, and loving the Lord. And coming back now to verse 17, John 20, verse 17. Jesus said to her, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father." What does that mean? "For I am not yet ascended to my Father." As we think about, Jesus came to do the will of the Father, didn't he? And all the Old Testament scriptures had to be fulfilled. Remember when he spoke to the two that was on the road to Emmaus, when they doubted, and when they doubted he was the Messiah, when they were perplexed, when they were sad. And Jesus said, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. I wish I could have heard that sermon. All the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Because when the prophets had spoken, they spoke by inspiration. They spoke in absolute truth. They didn't have all the details that we have now, but they spoke in absolute truth of what would come to pass. And when Jesus came, and when Jesus perfectly performed the will of the Father and the eternal purposes that God had already told us about, that he had what he purposed in his Son to save his people, bless your hearts, when Jesus came and perfectly fulfilled all that the prophets had spoken, bless your hearts, he was doing exactly those things that the Old Testament told us about. And so in that day of atonement, when the priest had finished his works and laid down his linen garments and left them there, when he came forth out of the tomb and left his linen garments there, or the grave clothes, bless your hearts, that's just a glimpse of how he performed that. He fulfilled that. And now he's saying, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." Sounds like to me there was something else he had to do. Something else he had to go and perform. And we get sketchy here because we're not told a lot of the details about what all this involved, but we have the simple statement that he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father." There's something he needed to do. And it goes on to say after that, "But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." There's something unique about what he says here. This is the first time he has said, or I'm sorry, this is the first time he has called his followers brethren. Now, I want you to hold on to that. This is the first time he's called them brethren. And he's just come out of the tomb. He's just resurrected. Something has changed between the status of his people and what he had called them before. Before, he might have called them friends. As a matter of fact, John 15, he called them friends instead of servants. He called them disciples before. Somebody had talked about his family being wanting to see him, and he said, "Who is my brethren and my mother and my sisters?" And he went on to say, "They that do the will of my Father, which is in heaven," he says, "they are my mother and brother and sister and brethren." But he's not actually calling them brethren. This is the first time. What we find here is that he had now put away their sins. We were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. But when Jesus came and literally fulfilled all the prophecies, bless your hearts, he redeemed us from our sins. Our sins have been removed from us, just like that goat that was led into the wilderness. And something I didn't say, which you read in the Jewish histories, and you'll find that when they went about doing that, is that man, when he released the goat, he would send word back to the camp, gone. And there'd be relays all along the way that people were listening for that word. And then one would relay it to the next and to the next. And finally it would get back to the camp. And the message was gone. Which represented that the sins of God's people had been put away. Now we understand ceremonially under the law service. But bless your hearts, when Jesus put our sins away, they're literally gone, aren't they? And because our sins are gone, because he has redeemed us, because atonement has been made for our sins, he now calls us brethren, not just servants, not just disciples. There's something different now. Now that he's risen from the dead, the atonement has been made, we are now brethren. Can you imagine? Look at Hebrews chapter 2 when he speaks of this. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, he says, "For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he's not ashamed to call them brethren." Bless your hearts, because our sins have been put away. He's now not ashamed to call us brethren. Oh, how wonderful that is. And he tells Mary, "You go tell my brethren." That's not a light thing there. That's not just a choice of words there. That's something significant that tells us that the status, the standing of God's people is now that they have been redeemed from their sins. Oh, how wonderful. All right, so he told Mary, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brethren." All right, so that's an indication atonement has been made. And we know that Jesus died upon the cross when he shed his precious blood. He shed his blood for every one of God's elect. He said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that thou hast given me." Remember that? John chapter 6. "All that thou hast given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." His blood was shed for his people. And so, when he now says, brethren, he's talking about every elect heir of grace. Everyone for whom he died, their status is now, he's not ashamed to call them brethren because their sins have been completely, absolutely put away. He's not ashamed. I tell you, that just does something to me every time I think about that thought. Knowing who I am, knowing what I am, and he's not ashamed because I have a hope in Christ. As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. I have those evidences that I can hold on to. And my hope is that he died for me. I believe it's your hope as well. That he died for you, that he put away your sins. And he's now, because of what he did, and in that hour when he did that, he's not waiting for you to make some decision. He's not waiting for you to finish the work. He finished the work on the cross. And when he did that, he's now not ashamed to call us brethren. He's washed our sins away. But there was something he needed to do. "Touch me not, for I've not yet ascended to my Father." The clearest explanation that we have of this, you'll find it in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And again, the whole chapter is good, but time's about gone. Hebrews chapter 9, We find the the Day of Atonement being referenced, and the work that the high priest would do, a brief description of the tabernacle and the holy place and the Holy of Holies and what was there and how the priest went about doing what he did on the Day of Atonement. And so, in beginning in verse 6, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, "Now when these things were thus ordained, the priest went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone once every year." That "once" there is referencing one day every year. "Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people." All right, we went through that description. He offered the bullock for his own sins. Then he offered the first goat for the sins of the people. Verse 8, "The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing." In other words, they kept having to do that service every year. Every year that rolled around, when they came to the Day of Atonement, they had to keep offering for sin while the tabernacle was still standing. Verse 9, "which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience." So what the high priest did every year, it didn't make him perfect. All right? And he says in verse 10, "which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation." In other words, the Old Testament law service was for a time, but there was coming an end. When Christ came to fulfill all that it represented, that would vanish away. That would be no longer needed. That's why it would be an abomination to think of observing the Passover today, because it's fulfilled. Christ fulfilled that. No point in observing the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement today. Christ fulfilled that to a jot and a tittle. It's fulfilled. All right? So until the time of Reformation. Verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. In other words, the tabernacle that Christ had was his body. It wasn't that old structure that was covered with badger skins and all those things of the Old Testament, even though it was lots of finery about it. It was just a building, a tent. Verse 12, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." All that the high priest did in observing those ordinances, and that one day out of the year when the priest was allowed to go back behind the veil and make that offering for sin, all of it pointed to Christ. And when Christ came, he didn't take the blood of a goat and go behind some veil. Bless your hearts, it was by his own blood. And I want to split a hair here. It didn't say with his own blood that he went back there or went into that holy place. It said by his own blood. I find no reference anywhere that he had to carry any of his blood into heaven. But he had to shed his blood. He had to be the sacrifice. And so it wasn't with his blood, but by his blood. I make that same distinction in John 14 when it says, "if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again." He didn't have to go up there and finish building some place for us to live. The preparation that was needed was for him to die on the cross and shed his precious blood. That was the preparation that was needed. And so we find that he says in verse 12, "neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? One or two more verses in Hebrews chapter 9. He goes through some more verses here about the need for the testator and the need to die in order for the testament to be in force. And then he says in verse 23, Hebrews 9, verse 23, it was therefore necessary. Now, why did we come here? Because he told Mary, touch me not, for I'm not yet ascended to my Father. Hebrews 9 is telling us what Jesus accomplished there and what was necessary for him to do to secure our eternal redemption. Verse 23 said, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens, get that, the patterns of things in the heaven. Remember when the tabernacle was built? God gave the pattern to Moses, didn't he? And he told him, see that thou make all things according to the pattern. Why? Because they were significant. It meant something. Moses wasn't free to put up whatever furniture he wanted to in the Old Testament. It all pointed to something. It had to be just like God said. And so, verse 23, it was necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. All right, so what he referred to there was the heavenly things, the tabernacle, and that service that God ordained and how they observed it with the blood of bulls and goats. It was necessary that they follow that pattern because it pointed to something better. Verse 24, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands. Those holy places behind that veil, even though it was the holiest of holy, it was made with hands. It was something on this earth. But he says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. He had to go to the Father. Now, there's a lot of other reasons why, I don't have that. We're kind of sketchy on that. But we know that he said, touch me not, I've not yet ascended to my Father. But go tell my brethren. All right? So he had to go. After he had offered himself, after he came forth out of the tomb, he had to go to the Father. Now, so he says, for Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Jesus had to fulfill those types. And when he came forth, he went back to the Father. Now, not only did he have to fulfill that, but there's something else, and I got to be brief here. There's something else about him telling Mary, touch me not. And you may have heard, if you've heard others preach on this, you may have heard them take a different approach. Some would even say that there was no reason for a private ascension for Jesus and for him to come back. I'm just going to take what the Bible literally says, touch me not, for I've not yet ascended. All right. Later, when he would appear to his apostles, he would say, touch me, handle me, and see that the Spirit hath not flesh and bone as you see me have. All right, so it was okay then. But at this point, he tells Mary, touch me not. All right, some say that that wording, really what it means is stop clinging to me. Which is another thought altogether. All right. I'm going to stay with what we've already said, that he went and appeared in heaven to the Father. But there is something else here to think about. Now, you remember I asked you to think in your mind, when Mary was blessed to understand that this is Jesus, that he's alive from the dead, that he's back with us, What do you think that she would have thought? What do you think she would have done? Just think about it. What would you have done? Well, you don't know for sure, but you can get some idea of what you think you might have done. But there is another point here when Jesus said, "Touch me not." And you see this being repeated later when Jesus is about ready to ascend to the Father, and the apostles ask him, "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See, in the Jewish mind, they were waiting for Messiah to sit on that throne of David, subdue all their enemies, and reign in righteousness. And it's possible here that Mary, it's very likely that Mary was thinking that now that he's arisen, he's back with us to stay. And we know that's not the case, is it? He wasn't going to. He's going to be about 40 days. Over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, he would appear from time to time to his disciples before he would ascend to heaven. And he's been there for 2,000 years. He didn't arise to be back with them and stay with them here on this earth. All right? The Jews, even those that believed on him, were expecting that to happen when Messiah would come and that he would sit on the throne. Now that he's risen from the dead, surely he'll sit on the throne, subdue his enemies, and reign over them. He didn't arise to do that, did he? And what he's saying here is to cause Mary to realize that he's not going to stay around. He didn't arise so that they could have him around like they had before. What she needs to be thinking is what Jesus accomplished. What she needs to be thinking is now that he's risen from the dead, there's something far more glorious than just having him around. And that is that he's redeemed us from our sins. That he's going to arise and he's going to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's going to be there to make intercession for us. Until the Father sends him again to gather up all for whom he died to take us home to be with him. It wasn't a time for them to be thinking that he had arisen just so that he could stay with them. All right? So when we're thinking here, what he accomplished in his resurrection, his crucifixion, his death, he paid for the sin debt of his people. When he arose, he called them brethren. Their status is now that they are redeemed, now that the atonement has been made, now that we've been reconciled to the Father because of the blood of Jesus, we're now considered his brethren. We're now cleansed from our sins. And in the eyes of God, there's nothing to separate us from God anymore because the blood of Jesus eternally stands as our atonement. It's not necessary for him to be here in bodily form, is it? He's atoned for our sins. He's there at the right hand of the Father to make intercession for us. He's there at all times. But he sent us his Spirit. He's given us his Spirit to be with us at all times, to be our comforter, to be our helper, to enable us to pray unto him, to enable us to commune with him, to enable us to abide in him. And that's far more important for him than for him to be here in bodily form. And so what he said, "Touch me not, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Bless your hearts, we are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Because of what he has done for us, he has redeemed us from our sins. We stand reconciled with the Father. We're now brethren. Now he forever will be the first begotten from the dead, the only begotten of the Father. We will give him praise and honor and glory forevermore. But now, because of his sin, because of him putting away our sins, bless your hearts, because of his atonement, we're now brethren, not just servants. And so for him to be here is not necessary. Oh, he's coming someday, isn't he? And we rejoice to know that. But very shortly, he was not going to stay with them and be like it was before. But bless your hearts, they were to look upon him as Redeemer, as the Messiah. And that has another lesson for us, a lesson that's very important. You know, rather than Mary being so close to him in the personal way, and then there were those that were very close to Jesus while he was in his earthly ministry. But that relationship that we have with the Lord, that he is our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the Son of God, seated at the right hand of the Father. And in all things, that's how we're to look upon him. And even earthly relationships that we have here, we need to look upon one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the only way, by the grace of God, through the gift of his Son, the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, are we brethren in the Lord. And we need to look upon one another as brothers and sisters in Christ above any other relationship that we've ever known here in this world. Because he's our Lord. He's the only one that supply all of our needs. He's the one that we need more than anything else in the world. Now, I'm thankful that he blesses us with earthly relationships. It just makes life so much better, doesn't it? But bless your hearts at all times. Just like he told Mary, touch me not. In other words, we need to look upon him as Lord, not just a friend, not just one that's there, although he is our friend, isn't he? He's a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. But bless your hearts, beyond any earthly ties, we need to set our affection on things above and look upon him as our Lord and as our Redeemer and as our risen Savior. And it'll help us in earthly relationships to remember that he's the one that we look to above all else and thank him for whatever relationship we have here in this world. Thank him that we are brethren because of what he did for us. Thank him that he's blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Oh, may God help us to look upon him, not in any natural way. And you know how glorious it was that he was raised in body. But bless your hearts, we look upon him as our risen Savior, our Redeemer, our brother in the Lord. Oh, may God help us to understand. He said these things to Mary. We find no record that he said those things to the apostles. She was one who manifested a deep and abiding love for the Lord. And the Lord showed her something that he didn't tell the others. May God help us as we go through our lives, that we walk closely with the Lord, that we manifest our love for God and for his family, that we manifest that we live according to it, that it's not just something that we know that's our duty, but it's our privilege. A great privilege we have to follow the Lord and serve him and walk closely with him. You know, there's a couple of others in the scriptures that walked close to the Lord, didn't they? Remember the testimony of Enoch? Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Elijah didn't have to face death here in this world. God took him. Bless your hearts. They enjoyed something special while staying close to him. May God help us to follow the example of Mary Magdalene. May God help us to walk closely with the Lord. And I'm satisfied that we'll understand things and we'll experience some things that many others never will this side of glory. Because he delights in blessing those that are close to him. He's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And may God help us to do just that. May the Lord bless you is our prayer.